So here is the background of the story. Apostle Paul's first missionary trip, and we're talking about where he went to Galatia, but a little bit backward from there, we go, you know, after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and the ascension into heaven. He told the disciples to gather in the upper room, where we all know the story, where the Holy Spirit of God came upon them with power, and you know, they were manifestation of the presence of Christ. And it was at the right time in Jerusalem where people from the known Roman world, all the Jews from the known Roman world at that time, assembled there for the time of Passover. And Peter spoke, and many, many people came to faith. So that was the beginning of the church. That was the genesis of the New Testament church. So what happened after that, people just became comfortable living in Jerusalem and sharing the faith in Jerusalem. So, you know, God the Holy Spirit thought probably this is not a good way to start the church. So severe persecution broke out in Jerusalem. As a result of the persecution, everybody scattered from Jerusalem and went to the far corners of the world. And we had, you know, an apostle all the way come to India, Apostle Thomas. But during this time, Paul was nowhere in the picture, or Saul, as he was known, was nowhere in the picture. He was busy persecuting killing Christians. And we know what happened with the last part of it, where Stephen was stoned, and Paul witnessed this. And on his way to Damascus after that, he had this wonderful conversion where the Lord Jesus himself appeared before him, and he's a changed man. And as a changed man, you know, he makes this first missionary journey, and we see that in Acts 13 and Acts 14. Paul and Barnabas set sail with John as their helper, you know, around 46 to 48 AD, and he visited several places, which includes Lystra and Derbe, where the Galatian churches was planted. But upon arriving back in Antioch from his first missionary journey, after being on the road for 18 months, Paul receives a report that the churches he had started in the regions of Galatia were being infiltrated by the Judaizers, or AKA the religious czars, for lack of a better word, who came from Jerusalem disputing Paul and almost everything that Paul taught. So what Paul preached was that, Paul preached that we are saved by unmerited grace that God gives us through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. The Judaizers say, well, you know, Paul is not really a true apostle. You know that, don't you? He was not with Jesus. So what he's saying is not really the true gospel that Jesus revealed. It's made up by him. He's made it easy so that the Gentiles can come in and become part of this faith. So he excluded religious practices. And their question was, do you think God will just take you in just like that? No way. And they said, in order to be saved, you have to first follow all the requirements of the Jewish religion, like the dietary law, like the law of circumcision, that you have to observe all festivals and things like that. And then you also have to trust in Jesus Christ. First Jew, then a Christian. So in Galatians 4, Paul is defending four things. He is defending the authenticity of his apostleship. He is defending the authenticity of the gospel revealed to him by God the Father and God the Son. He is defending the all-sufficiency of Jesus' finished work in Calvary. And he's also defending the sufficiency of the Holy Spirit of God to empower us and to equip us as children of God. Amen? As children of God. So Paul wrote this book a few months after, before his attendance to this Jerusalem Council in AD 49, a meeting where all the big, big, big names of the church met together, and they would take this very topic up, and we read about that in Acts 15, 1 through 30. And I'm sure most of you have played sports. How many of you have played sports? Good, good, good. And you started by sitting on the bench as a reserve. Amen? How many of you have done that? Okay. And nothing wrong with this, yet you know how that feels, don't you? To the outsider who only watched the game, it can be seen as these players aren't that good enough. And that's why they're sitting on the bench. And even for those sitting on the bench, this feeling can dawn on them. They're unsure about their place in the team, hoping that the coach will somehow notice them and approve them. And they're constantly under the burden of how can I impress my coach and prove myself. Now, I understand the value of being a reserve player, and it is not at all bad, and I'm not talking anything about that. It's actually good for your athletic career because you're observing, you're watching. But from a spiritual point of view, being a reserve player is a dangerous place to be because we are always unsure. We are always doubting. We are always fearful. We are always wanting to win the approval of God or God's favor. And Galatians is Paul's heartfelt cry declaring heaven's freedom. Freedom to love and to serve God and one another. Freedom from religious bondage. Freedom from doubts and fears and uncertainties about our belongingness in Christ and our belovedness in Christ. Galatians is declaring, you're already on God's team. You're playing as His beloved. You and I have a grace righteousness that places us at the right hand of the throne of God through Jesus Christ, not as a reserved player wanting to impress God, but as sons and daughters of God. As children of God, saved through grace by faith in Christ Jesus, meaning that we are positionally perfect as God's children. We are eternally secure, and we are existentially empowered by the Spirit of the living God that lives in us. So that we can get daily victory. We are more than conquerors of the challenges that we go through in life. If we can get these three identities ingrained into our soul, that'll be one of the most beautiful days of your life. That we are eternally secure, that we are positionally perfect as children of God, and that we are existentially empowered by the Spirit of the living God to go through life. So Paul contends in Galatians, we are broken by the cross and healed by His Holy Spirit. The cross of Jesus Christ as the only way a person can get right with God. And the Spirit of Jesus Christ as the only way a person can be recreated in Christ Jesus and that way please God. Anything that diminishes the all-sufficiency of the cross and the Holy Spirit that lives in us is an abomination to Paul and should be an abomination to us too. Anything that puts our willing or running where the Holy Spirit belongs is witchery for Paul. Remember, he cries out, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has led you astray? Who has demonized you? For Paul, and rightly so, any attempt to pervert the gospel of grace through any form of requirements or addition or works was considered as a strong assault on Christianity, and Jesus Christ himself, it was dealt with the strongest rebukes. And remember, he uses some of those strong languages. He did not even use them for those who were persecuting and killing Christians, but he used them for the czars, those people who wanted to add works. So that's why you sense a kind of compassionate range running throughout this letter to the Galatians. Because these guys were putting themselves where the Spirit belonged. And the work of law, where faith in the finished work of Christ belonged. You cannot do that. So last week we talked about the first 10 verses of chapter 1. Let's recap a little bit. Paul first starts by introducing himself, and he says, "Hello, my name is Paul, little one," meaning little one. "I'm no longer Saul," meaning the sought after one, you know, the famous one. Everybody wants, "Hey, where is Saul?" No, I'm not that guy. "I'm Paul, whom God qualified to be his apostle." He says, let me make it very clear. My apostleship did not originate with man. It didn't come through man. It is based on a divine call made through both Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. And then Paul says, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you." Not saying I'm amazed that you are quickly deserting the message or the theology or the teaching. But he's saying, "I'm astonished that you are quickly deserting him," not it, deserting God. So in the gospel, we are attached to Jesus Christ. We are not attached to an ideology, but we are attached to a person. Yes, there is ideology, there is teaching and all those good stuff. But it is first we are attached to a person, Jesus Christ, to a relationship kindled by the Holy Spirit. And if you and I cannot relate to the person behind the message, then the message becomes ineffective. And this is the Mecca for the legalist, because the legalist has no problem following rules, but will be hesitant to meet the God. He will be hesitant to have a relationship with God. So we are not transformed by following rules, but by giving our lives to Jesus Christ and having a love relationship with him. So that's the second thing he said. Then Paul makes a bold and audacious statement. "Even if," meaning him or any of the apostles or even an angel from heaven, comes down and gives him a different gospel, gives people a different gospel other than what is revealed through Paul by the power of the Holy Spirit, let that person be cursed. There's no other gospel. This is the gospel that saves. And this is a strong warning to anyone who tries to add works to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the gospel of grace. And this is a slippery slope, mind you. Even for us here at Emmanuel, as leaders, we need to be constantly observing and be vigilant. Are we adding any requirements for people that they think that we need to do this, this, and this to win God's favor? Putting additional things to do for them to be a believer outside what the gospel of grace mandates. Every day, we have to make that probe. This week, let's continue with chapter 1, verse 11 onwards. "For I would have you known, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel." Paul now presents the first reason the Galatians should listen to him and not the false teachers. And this is today's mega theme, that the gospel is not human in origin. And he's continuing this theme to the end of this chapter. It is not of human origin. If it was, it would have been like all other world religions, where the premise is you can relate to God only by our efforts or by our works to please him. So what they do is that they would have a set of rules, practices, and rituals that needed to be followed to impress God and to win his favor. And if you look at it closely, it originates in our pride. Why pride? Because our sinful pride is unsettled by the idea that only God's mercy and God's grace can save us from sin. And we therefore insist on having our role in that, our part in our own salvation. We are unsettled by that idea. Something is free? No, there is a catch. And the very fact that Paul preaches a message of salvation in which human effort play no part was itself evident that his message was not of human origin. It so originated from God, and that's what he's saying. It so originated from God so as to make your role and my role in any of these things so insignificant. Wow. Now, for us control freaks, we don't like the fact that our role in being saved is passive, do we? You mean, Pastor, there is nothing I can do to be saved? Nothing? What do you mean, nothing? There is something I can do, like I can give to charity, or I can teach Sunday school, or feed the poor. See, I want to be in control of my own righteousness. I want my act of righteousness to be active, to be functional, to be repetitive. I can feel it, I can touch it, and like a hamster on a wheel, I want to keep it going. One thing we don't realize here is that this attitude steals our joy. It is fear-based. It is guilt-based. And certainly anti-gospel in nature. Paul is saying, this is not the gospel I am preaching. I am preaching something that originates from God. It is Christ-centered righteousness. It is no pressure righteousness, because you are gifted with that righteousness. You are imputed with that righteousness when you believe in the redemptive work of Christ Jesus. You don't need to earn it by works. Why fight for something that you have already received? And this righteousness is believed for us as believers at the point of belief, when you are saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. God, the Holy Spirit, indwells in us. We are born again. We are recreated as a child of God. And this process goes on and on and on till we reach heaven. This is called sanctification. We are recreated. The Holy Spirit brings conviction, and we confess our sins and we move forward. The Holy Spirit gives us strength. The Holy Spirit helps to wade off circumstances and situations in our life where we are prone to fall down. The Holy Spirit, without the Holy Spirit of God, there is no life as a believer. And that's why we put that word back on our mission, vision statement way at the beginning, the Holy Spirit of God. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So, now, this is verse 12. Now, Paul used the same phrase two other times before. Now he's tripling down on it again. He's almost agreeing with the Judaizers. Yes, I did not get it from any man, nor was I taught by them. In fact, that itself is the greatest evidence of authenticity of the gospel I preach. This is a direct revelation from Jesus Christ. Paul is also contrasting to the Judaizers who received their religious education from the rabbinic tradition. Most of these instructions were human interpretations of the Torah. Paul says, I received it through revelations. Yes, I was ingrained in the Pharisee, the religion of the Pharisees. But this is not like that. I received it directly. The word used is, it was revealed to me, and the original word is apocalypsis, meaning taking the lid off of something, and it becomes clear, removing the cover. And Paul is going to keep this theme, man's gospel versus the gospel revealed to him. Verse 13, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, however you want to pronounce this. How I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. Now pause here for a moment. You have heard my former ways. If you are in the habit of underlining your Bibles, do it. Double underline it. My former ways. Scribble on your Bibles. The Bible is one book I believe you don't need in heaven. So use it here on earth. Get it messy. My former ways, the gospel man preaches, does not have the ammunition to transfer someone like Saul into Paul. Regardless of how you came here today, regardless of where you are in your spiritual life, whether you are a full-blown legalist trying to please God by your good works, or a sinner who's still struggling with life, waiting for the redemptive power of God, you don't need to go back that same way you came in. You could get rid of your former ways, because Jesus Christ is the power that transforms our former life into something beautiful and worthwhile. The offer is now. Now is your time. In the gospel, you don't need to return back to your former ways. And Paul is saying, you have heard my former ways of how I violently. And now Paul is trying to get, he's getting ready to offer them something like a negative proof of his message of grace, that his message of grace did not originate in man. It had no foundation in his background, in his beliefs, or in his upbringings. Anything to do with his former life of Judaism, meaning there was nothing in his unconverted life that had even remotely aided him to the truth that he is now living and proclaiming. Both his conversion and his new life was built on a divine intervention. That Jesus Christ was the author and the sustainer or the perfecter of his faith. It has nothing to do with anything that he was brought up in. And John 12, 24 says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And Paul is going to explain to us how the old soul, with all his worldly credentials, is dead, and how God gave the new Paul life and purpose. And he says in verse 4:13, for you have heard my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted this church violently and tried to do what? To destroy it. And he's not exaggerating here. He was a Christian killer. He dragged people, men and women and children, and killing some and authenticating the killing of some like Stephen. And then he says in 14, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers. This guy played in the big league. He not only mastered the Old Testament, but he also mastered the halakha, the body of oral tradition, oral teaching about the Old Testament law that was equated with the equal authority with the law of Moses. And this collection of Torah and interpretation became a fence around God's revealed law. And over a period of several hundred years, it had expanded into this mammoth accumulation of religious, moral, legal, practical, and ceremonial regulations that defied comprehensions, much less total compliance. People didn't even understand what it was. And our guy Paul mastered this. And not only that, he was extremely zealous for the traditions of his fathers. And Paul is saying, so zealous was I for the tradition of the elders that my heart was blinded. And he says that elsewhere, open the eyes of my heart. So zealous was I to defend the law that I grieved God. And we have people like that in modern evangelical denominations. So they are so zealous about their brand of theology that they grieve the heart of God and they send people zooming out of church because they preach only on a certain kind of theology. So zealous was I to defend the law that I grieved God. I loved the law so much that I violated the law. I was blinded by the law that I failed to see the heart of the lawgiver. But that is what I used to be. I'm no longer that. Maybe this morning some of you feel the same way. You were blinded by the law. Things that you fight for are not really flowing from God's heart. If you be made aware of that, the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart because as self-righteous legalists don't realize that they are self-righteous legalists. Hence the self-righteousness and legalism. Now let's look at verse 15a. But when he who had set me apart before I was born. Okay, here is a man who violently persecuted Christians, who was a deplorable human being, who killed people. But in spite of all this, Paul is saying, God, through all of my deplorability, had a plan in my life even before I was born. Wow. Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, God is saying, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. Ephesians 1:4 says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world was laid, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Before the foundation, before your parents met, before the foundation of the world, before he said, let there be light, Tom Taylor was in God's mind. Wow! What are we talking about here? This is amazing to imagine that God had a plan for you and me before anything happened. In his providence. And even in his providence, he allows us to shake our fist towards heaven. He allows us to go on a prodigal trip, spending our lives on rebellious living against him. And in Paul's case, violently persecuting Christians, God all alone is waiting patiently for this person to return back. So folks, if you are coming here this morning saying, you have no idea what I have done. The scripture just said, yep, God knows what you have done. And he hasn't destroyed you yet. So he might have a plan for you. And this morning, are you ready for that plan? Verse 15b through 16. And who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And this is a loaded statement. God was what? God was what? Pleased. God was pleased. What brings pleasure to the creator of heaven and earth? The revelation of his son Jesus Christ to his people. As Paul became zealous to the point of Satan using him to go to the deep end, as he started arresting Christians and killing them, the first century Christians trembled at the name of Saul of Tarsus. And on his way to Damascus with a great deal of pleasure, God reveals Jesus to him. God is pleased to reveal his son to any one of us this morning to receive him. He was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Now hold on for a minute. I think this has some weight to bear on us today because I think we tend to think of ourselves in ways that are kind of smaller than how God can use us. And how God tends to use his people. So let's ask Paul, hey Paul, give me a resume. Let me see where I can fit you in ministry. Okay? So here is Paul, and here is his resume, and he's saying, listen, I was advanced in Judaism beyond many in my age. So he's saying, I'm not just a JV player. I'm a varsity level guy. I'm a D1 kind of a person. All right? I'm a Hebrew of Hebrew. Tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, Pharisee of Pharisees, which means he had the Torah memorized. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, this guy memorized it. Now just imagine Leviticus and Numbers. It's a nightmare. Even for us, when we read, you know, the year plan, when it comes to Numbers or Leviticus, we are hoping, oh God, please take me to Mark or Timothy. But Paul thrived on Leviticus and Numbers. He would take these books for leisure reading when he goes camping. He would recite word by word of Leviticus 14, the cleaning of infectious skin disease. He memorizes it. He will tell you exactly how women should purify themselves after childbirth. Me, I don't want to know anything about it. So he was a genius, and he himself says, I was advanced beyond many of my own age, many of my people. So he was well respected by all the Pharisees. He had influence in the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. He was trained under Gamaliel. So he makes a call, and on the caller ID it says Saul of Tarsus. Immediately they pick up the phone because he was an important person. That was his influence. So here is the deal. When we're reading Paul's resume and after his conversion, you tell me where I'm going to send Paul to evangelize based on his resume. To the Jewish people. Because that's where his people are. He could relate with them. He speaks their language. He understands the law. And we would assume that he has a natural advantage over his people. Why? Because he was one of them. He talked like them. He looked like them. He knows the scripture like them. And he was culturally related to them. Now look at God's humor. God says, oh, no, 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 no. I'm sending you to the Gentiles. I know you kept your life away from them because you didn't want to defile yourself. I know you persecuted them and probably was responsible for killing several of these people's family members. Paul, you have nothing in your natural self to relate to them. In fact, on the contrary, you have everything in you that they should detest you and be completely close to what you have to say. But I'm picking you to be their guy. And remember what Paul is trying to do. Brilliant as he is, he's building on his first point here that what he proclaimed to the Galatians did not originate by men. It was a God thing. It's not man's gospel, but it's divine intervention. And he's weaving this beautiful picture of negative proof that the message of grace did not originate with fallible human wisdom. And even belief in his former life or his practices had nothing. There was nothing in his unconverted, ungenerated life that had even a remotest possibility of helping him. But his conversion and his new life was built on divine intervention and divine empowerment. And he's now saying that even God's call to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles is another proof that there is nothing that he's carrying with him as a badge of honor from the past that qualifies his calling. And he's saying, God did not call me because I was qualified, but he qualified me because I was called. Isn't that true with us too? And he expresses the same sentiment in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 4. Brothers and sisters, when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence of human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Somebody asked me during the interview here, what are you going to preach on? I said, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Me coming here is like Paul going to the Gentiles. There's a reason why God puts the seemingly opposite realities together, because we can rely on him. It's not on my strength, but on his strength, on his grace. Was pleased to reveal his son to me that I might preach. I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Paul is unpacking history after his Damascus ambush, and we are all familiar with the story. For those of you who are not familiar, let me just give you a brief. Paul holds these legal papers, and he's on his way to Damascus to attack and imprison Christians. And just outside the city, a brilliant light flashing from heaven suddenly explodes all around him, and he falls on the ground. And he hears this booming voice that says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And the men accompanying Saul were stunned and speechless, for they heard a heavenly voice too, but they did not see anyone. And Saul replied, "Who are you, Lord?" And, "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city where you will be told what you are to do." So Saul stood to the feet, and even though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. He was blind, so the man had to take him by the hand and led him to Damascus. And for 3 days, he didn't eat or drink, and he just remained in that room. What happened in those 3 days? And God comes to a man named Ananias and says, "Listen, buddy, I want you to go and heal Paul." And he said, "Am I getting it right, God? Paul, you're talking about Paul? Okay. Saul of Tarsus?" And God said, "He's blind. I blinded him. Go heal him." So Ananias goes to Paul and heals him, and that's the short version of the story. Now, the question of significance is, who taught Paul the gospel? On both Paul's encounter with Jesus and Ananias, the gospel is not revealed. And that's Paul's big point here. So he's saying, after my conversion, I did not immediately consult anyone, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, who's Peter, and remained with him 15 days. That's all. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother, in what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches in Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, "He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me." So here is Paul's timeline after conversion. This is what he claimed, and I wanted to hear this again. This is what he claimed. He said, "I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So after his Damascus Road encounter, he didn't go to Jerusalem. Normal people would go to Jerusalem to get the blessing of the church, the big wigs of the church, because that's where the denomination head is. That's where James is the head of the church there. I want to get the blessing of those guys there. He did not go. Where did he go? He disappeared into Arabia. For how long? 3 years. Why 3 years? Here is a clue. How long were the disciples with Jesus? 3 years. So here was Paul in solitude, discipled by the Holy Spirit of God. And then he goes back to Damascus. And from there he makes a brief trip to Jerusalem to meet Peter. So what is he trying to tell us? I wasn't taught by the apostles. I wasn't there to be taught by the apostles. I had a brief 2-week time with Peter, and that's not enough to get a whole systematic theology down. I didn't spend time with any other apostles because they weren't around. And the disciples wouldn't accept me first. It took time because I was killing them. And I started preaching, and all the people said, "He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy." So let's wrap up this message for this morning. And here are 4 key take-homes for us. The first one is the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the evangelion, which is the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, the good news of not Matthew's or anyone here, the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ comes from God, through God, and in God. It is based on historic facts surrounding the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, based on the mystery that God loves us so much that he saves us through his grace by faith in his son Jesus Christ. And as these two truths meet with our story, with our life, we are born again as new creation with the indwelling of the powerful Holy Spirit that lives in us. That's a sign for me to quit probably. The second point, conversion is a miracle of God. It is not a joint partnership between God and human beings, no. It is God alone all the way. God takes the responsibility of our salvation. He arranges the circumstances that we can know him personally. He reveals Jesus Christ to us, and it gives him absolute pleasure when he reveals his son to us. And it gives him absolute pleasure when we enjoy our life in him. A third point, no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. And there's a reason why Paul shares his conversion three times in the New Testament. If God can save someone like Saul of Tarsus, he can save anyone. And this is a tremendous encouragement for those of us who are praying for our friends and our children and our loved ones to come to Christ. Often our prayers seem to bounce off the ceiling. No one would have ever predicted Paul's conversion. So let me get ready. Let me close here this morning. Christianity is supremely a faith of conversion. Understand that. Christianity is supremely a faith of conversion. Everything we say and everything we believe is built upon one fundamental and revolutionary premise. That you don't have to stay the way you are. You don't have to remain in your sin and wallow in your guilt and your shame. Your life can be radically changed by God. Conversion is a miracle that happens when the life of God intersects with our human personality. This God still saves, still converts, still rescues men and women from their sin. And the question is, are you ready? How long do you want to carry the pressures and struggles of this world? How long do you want to carry the guilt and the shame and the lack of inadequacy, all this thing from this world? And that's what Paul says. It is for freedom Christ has set you free. It is for freedom Christ has set you free. Freedom to love and to serve him. Freedom to have been empowered in life to face all the challenges we face through. Freedom to enjoy God, to delight in him. And I pray that the Holy Spirit of God would enable each one of us as we meditate and pray on Paul's words that God revealed to us this morning. And I pray that he would do his work in each one of our hearts.